Last week, we began our study of Nicodemus' nighttime encounter with Jesus recorded in John 3. We noted that John presents Nicodemus as representative of many in Jerusalem who believed in Jesus' name after seeing the signs that he performed. Nicodemus knows of those signs, and he believes that they demonstrate Jesus is a teacher come from God, who has God with him. His respectful address points to an understanding of Jesus along the lines of an Old Testament prophet or other divinely sent teachers like John the Baptizer. But this is really a purely earthly view of Jesus, which falls short of the believing understanding of Jesus necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Such faith requires being born of the Spirit, and Nicodemus has not experienced that rebirth. In fact, he can't understand what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of being born again or being born from above. Now, Jesus is not surprised at Nicodemus' confusion. Just as one can hear the voice of the wind without knowing its origin or destination, so Nicodemus is hearing the voice of the Spirit in Jesus without knowing his origin or his destination. But Jesus is going to clarify these things as he continues the conversation in the passage before us. He will challenge Nicodemus regarding his ignorance of earthly things before proceeding to speak of heavenly things. Now, his communication is admittedly still somewhat cryptic and elusive, and we have no indication that Nicodemus at this point is brought out of the darkness of his unbelief. Nevertheless, what Jesus says can be very enlightening to us. And we want to listen in closely on this conversation for what it teaches us about Jesus' origin, his destination, and his message. And we will explore these things, these themes, as we work our way through the passage verse by verse. We begin with verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, that is to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Now, this is the second of Nicodemus' uncomprehending responses to Jesus. After Jesus had said that one must be born again or born from above in order to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus had asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And at that point, Jesus explained that being born of water and the Spirit is what was involved in being born again. And then he related that those born of the Spirit can be likened to the wind, which blows where it wishes, though its origin and destination are not known. Now, all this was baffling to Nicodemus, whose question in verse 9 reveals his lack of understanding. We go on in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now note how Jesus addresses Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel? He doesn't say, "Are you a teacher?" He says, "Are you the teacher?" Now, this doesn't mean that Nicodemus was the only teacher in the land, but it does suggest that he was a very respected teacher and perhaps representative of all those who were entrusted with teaching Israel about the knowledge of God. And we've already seen in verse 1 that he's a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus, of all people, is supposed to have the requisite knowledge to teach spiritual truth. And by its placement at the beginning of the sentence, the word "you" is emphasized in what Jesus says. We might literally translate it this way: "You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you don't know?" Now, this response by Jesus presupposes that Nicodemus should have been able to understand what he was saying. As we saw last week, Old Testament prophecy anticipated a coming day of renewal marked by the divine pouring out of water and Spirit. As the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus should have had some prophetic hooks upon which to hang Jesus' words. He should have recognized Jesus was speaking about ushering in the long-expected messianic age. But just as Nicodemus came in the darkness of night, so it seems he remains in spiritual darkness. Jesus continues in verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony." Now, this is the third of Jesus' most assuredly statements in this conversation with Nicodemus. As we noted last week, these are statements that in Greek read, amen, amen. What the old King James used to say, verily, verily. When you come across this, it means that Jesus is going to make a solemn pronouncement. And so we want to pay close attention to the pronouns again to understand what Jesus says. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, singular, to you, Nicodemus, you all, plural, all Israel must be born again. And speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus was addressing the need for all of Israel to experience spiritual rebirth. But we could only understand this when we noted how you was singular in one place and plural in another. And we have a similar situation here in verse 11. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, singular, to you, Nicodemus, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you all, plural, do not receive our witness. It's not just Nicodemus who doesn't receive Jesus' testimony. He is representative of a larger group, all in Israel, who don't accept Jesus. What Jesus speaks then is not just for one man. He speaks spiritual truth to the Israel who had received the prophecies that he is in the process of fulfilling. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus' response to Nicodemus employs the same terminology that Nicodemus had used when he approached Jesus. In verse 2, Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And now Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we know what we know, and we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you all do not receive our witness. Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, we know you are a teacher. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher, but we are speaking of what we know, and you don't get it. This is something of a parody, further exposing Nicodemus's ignorance and opening the door for Jesus to continue teaching. And this is what he does in the following verses. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And here we have an indication that Nicodemus is one who does not yet, at least, believe the teaching of Jesus in any kind of fullness. Jesus asks, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, it would seem that earthly things is a reference to what Jesus has already said about the need to be born again, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus should have known Old Testament prophecy well enough to realize that Jesus was speaking about those things that would accompany the dawning of the Messianic age. Such things have been revealed on earth. Such things take place on earth. In that sense, they are earthly. Yet Jesus implies Nicodemus has not believed what he's been told. And so in an argument from the lesser to the greater, how can Nicodemus possibly be expected to believe if Jesus speaks of heavenly things? Anyone who doesn't believe what Jesus says about earthly things surely won't believe what he says about heavenly things. That's the logic of what Jesus says. Now, having mentioned heavenly things, Jesus proceeds to demonstrate that he is uniquely qualified to speak of such things. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, I think I've mentioned before that when I was a child, I was fascinated by the Apollo space program, always being glued to the television screen whenever one of those great rockets launched. And they carried men into space and even to the moon, and we've learned a great deal about the heavens from our exploration of space. But while such exploration could tell us many things about the visible heavens containing planets and stars and distant galaxies, it can't tell us anything about the invisible heaven where God dwells. If we want to know more about heavenly things, we can't just send some astronauts up in a rocket to spend some time there and come back to tell us about it. No, we can't do that. There's nothing like that that we can accomplish. And that's the basic message of verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven. Like many other things in John's gospel, this saying of Jesus is anchored in Old Testament revelation. In Proverbs 30, Eger, son of Jake, confesses his own ignorance of the things of God and his complete dependence upon the word of God to know such things. And in expressing his own ignorance, Eger asks a series of questions. Who has ascended to heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Eger is saying that only one who fits this description could be the source of wisdom from God. Wisdom of heaven must be brought down from heaven. But who has ever ascended to heaven in order to gain that knowledge and bring it back to earth? And the implicit answer to the question is that no one has ever done so. Nor can it be said of any man that he gathered the wind in his fist, that he bound the waters up in a garment, or that he established all the ends of the earth. This is creation language and could only be said of the Creator. The answer to Eger's question, what is his name, is surely his name is God. And the answer to his question, what is his son's name, must be the Son of God. Well, what do we know about Jesus from the prologue of John's gospel? He is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is the Word who existed in heaven from all eternity as God the Son. And he is the one who came down from heaven in his incarnation that he might dwell upon the earth. He is thus uniquely qualified to speak about heavenly things. John has already told us as much when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And Jesus has previously identified himself with the title Son of Man, precisely in a context that speaks of the traffic between heaven and earth. Chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, with that background, hear again what Jesus said to Nicodemus. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." No human being has ever ascended to heaven to acquire heavenly knowledge and bring it back. You can't get there by a rocket or any other physical means. The only person who can bring the knowledge of heavenly things to earth is he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus didn't literally have to ascend to heaven to do this because he has been there from all eternity. But he borrows this language from the Old Testament to explain why he is uniquely qualified to speak of heavenly things. And it may even be that in making this claim, he's beginning to do just that. He certainly speaks of heavenly things when he gets to verse 13 and talks about God's love for the world. We'll get to that next week. So as we continue to listen to the words of Jesus, we need to do so knowing that we are listening to the only one who has ever come from heaven to earth to reveal heavenly truth to human beings. Do you want to know about heaven? Do you want to know how to get there? Do you want to know about God who dwells there? Then listen to Jesus. And you see, this sets Jesus apart from all the other religious teachers through all of history. Jesus alone is God the Son, come from heaven to earth to reveal heavenly things to human beings. And Jesus conveys vital spiritual truth as he continues to speak to Nicodemus. Verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus speaks here of a time when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And to understand his meaning, we have to review the event that's recorded in the Old Testament. We find it in our Old Testament lesson for day and today in Numbers 21. Israel's in the midst of their wilderness trek from Egypt to the promised land. And this is what we read in Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5. Then they journeyed to Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now that sets the stage. Though Yahweh had dramatically delivered the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt by parting the waters of the Red Sea, they now spoke against him and against his servant Moses. Though Yahweh was miraculously providing them food in the form of manna and quail from the sky, they yet complained, "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." They were impatient on their journey and ungrateful for the Lord's provision. They suggest they've just been brought up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. And Yahweh responds in a most powerful way, verse 6. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. There's nothing like death-dealing divine judgment to get attention. And this surely got the attention of the Israelites, many of whom were dying from the snake bites. The intended effect of conviction of sin was achieved. And we see the Lord's mercy in what follows, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. In his mercy, the Lord provided a means for Israel to be spared death, the death they deserved, from the snake bites. And he commanded Moses to craft an image of a fiery serpent and to set it up on a pole. And in order to be healed, the people who were bitten merely had to look upon that serpent on the pole and live. And many did just that, and they found life from the Lord. So keeping that in mind, hear again what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, let's consider a few questions. First of all, in drawing on this episode from Israel's history, what is Jesus implying about Nicodemus and those in Israel in that time? He's not painting a very positive portrait, is he? Remember, John's narrative presents Nicodemus as a representative of Israel. Again, note the pronouns and how they're used in the story. Verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "We know who you are." Verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said unto you, singular, you all must be born again." Verse 11, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, singular, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you all do not receive our witness." Jesus' message to unbelieving Israel through Nicodemus has been, though you all need to be born again, born from above by the Spirit, you do not receive our testimony. And that reality is now pictured in the Old Testament image of Israel under judgment for their ingratitude and grumbling against God's provision for them. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to those he represents, you're just like that unfaithful generation in the wilderness. You are under divine judgment, and you need the gift of life that only God can provide. So that leads us to another question. How can this needed life be obtained? When Jesus draws a parallel with the story of the fiery serpents in the wilderness, he does more than just expose the present peril of unbelieving Israel. He also points to the divine provision for their salvation. Again, his words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we know what it meant for Moses to lift up the serpent in the wilderness. It was a bronze serpent placed on a pole, raised up in the midst of the Israelites so that they could look upon it. And we also know that Jesus himself is the Son of Man. But what parallel to the lifting up of the serpent is intended by Jesus' words, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up"? Now we have to admit that at that moment, the meaning of this for Nicodemus could not have been clear. John makes it clear later in his gospel. In John 12, 32 and 33, we hear words of Jesus followed by the evangelist's explanation. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then John comments, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." The lifting up of the Son of Man would take place when Jesus would be nailed to the cross and hoisted above the earth in his death. It was on the cross that the Son of Man would be lifted up. The Israelites of old were commanded to look upon the serpent that was lifted up on the pole to find life. And Jesus says to Israel in his day that they must look to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross to find life and deliverance from divine judgment. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now let's consider a few elements of that statement, beginning with this phrase, eternal life. Jesus says that anyone who looks on the lifted up Son of Man and believes may have eternal life. The old King James Version translated this everlasting life, but that phrase can be a bit misleading. We have to understand that eternal life is not just this life going on forever. Think back to when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden after falling into sin. The Lord God said to do this expulsion from the garden, lest Adam take also of the tree of life and live and eat forever. Now this was a gracious thing for God to do, to separate Adam from that possibility. It was to protect him. It would have been a curse for Adam to be confirmed in an everlasting life of sorrow and pain in a world corrupted by sin. Imagine such a life going on forever with no relief. God cast him out of the garden to spare him such a fate because he had something far better in mind for Adam and for all his descendants who would believe. And Jesus came to provide that something better. Eternal life is new life from above. It involves being united to the very life of God. Let's glance ahead to see what we learn about this later in John's gospel. We'll get to these things to look at them in depth, but we can preview them here. Chapter 5, verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Like the Father, the Son is the source of life. Chapter 6, verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." As Jesus gets life from the Father, he can impart that life to others. Chapter 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." It's the same word there in Greek, eternal life. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Eternal life can be entered into now by anyone who responds to Jesus' teaching with faith. It is not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's not something we have to wait until we die to receive or wait until Christ returns to receive. It is the present possession of all Christian believers. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." When we receive eternal life from God, we become children of God. We become part of God's family. So you see, eternal life is not just your natural life now in a sin-cursed world going on forever. It is life from above. It is new life from God that you begin living now, and then that does go on forever, but it goes on forever in a new heavens and a new earth that will be cleansed of all sin and corruption. Now we'll be learning more about this as we work our way through the gospel. In the passage before us today, the point is that this great gift of eternal life comes to those who look with faith upon Jesus Christ. Christ crucified. Isn't that what Paul said? He came to declare, nothing but Christ and Him crucified. As the Israelites of old looked upon that image of the snake lifted up on the pole and found life instead of death, so Israel in Nicodemus' day was called to look upon Christ and to find the life of the age to come through faith in Him, and especially faith in His coming work upon the cross, coming work at the moment He was speaking to Nicodemus. Now remember that Nicodemus had a problem. He could hear the voice of the Spirit speaking through Jesus, but he didn't know where Jesus had come from or where He was going. And now Jesus has told him. He is the Son of Man, descended from heaven. And that is where He's from. He's from heaven. Where is He going? Well, first of all, He's going to the cross. He's going to be lifted up in death, which in somewhat paradoxical fashion, John is going to portray for us as His moment of glorification. The cross. The cross is Jesus' glorification, because at the cross He fulfills the Father's will. And it is His glorification as the beginning of His exaltation. That exaltation that starts with a literal lifting up on the cross, it continues in a literal resurrection from the dead and kind of culminates in a literal ascension back to heaven. Jesus will be exalted from heaven to heaven. And from there, He will pour out His Spirit upon the church, granting them eternal life. And this is how Jesus is going to bring this new age into being. We're at a turning of the ages through the ministry of Jesus. Now, we've been listening in on this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus because it has a message for us as well. Would you partake of the eternal life that Jesus has secured on the cross, poured out upon His church on Pentecost? Would you like to begin experiencing heavenly life now? Then, like Nicodemus and Israel of his day were called to do, look to Jesus in faith. This is not something you can earn. It's something you need to believe. Look to Him particularly in light of His death on the cross, knowing that there He paid the penalty for sin that stands as the barrier for everyone between their present life and the new life from above. Look to Him as the one who descended from heaven to earth with the message of eternal life, and as the one who ascended to heaven from whence He lives and gives eternal life. We will sing of this in our final hymn of the service today. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, penned these words in 1709, based on our passage. As when the Hebrew prophet raised the brazen serpent high, the wounded looked and straight were cured and people ceased to die. So from the Savior on the cross, a healing virtue flows. Who looks to Him with lively faith is saved from endless woes. As you have looked to Jesus in faith, you've received the healing virtue that flows from the cross. You've experienced the forgiveness of sin and have been granted eternal life in union with the life-giving Christ. So keep looking to Him. Keep looking to Him with confident assurance that all He has promised will be yours both now and for all eternity. It is still true. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray.